Sure is wonderful to be here this morning to praise our God. We're so thankful for your presence. Have plenty of visitors here with us. We hope that the worship service for you thus far has been encouraging and uplifting. That more than that, you'll be resolved to leave here today with a better understanding of God and His ways and His Word, and that you'll be better leaving than you were when you arrived. So appreciate you so much for being here. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 23. It's where we'll begin in just a moment. Proverbs 23. The Bible holds a place of great honor amongst Christians. It contains God's revelation to mankind. Within it is the history of the world and how God has interacted with mankind. We find God's wisdom and instruction for us, and we are able to see both the successes of mankind throughout scriptures as well as their failures in attempting to achieve God's standards that He has laid out. Most importantly, God lays out His plan of redemption, realized through the person and the story of Jesus Christ, who we all praise and worship here this morning. And for all of these reasons and more, we honor and we treasure the Word of God above all else, above all other literature, and we daily seek to benefit from the many, many truths that it reveals. Proverbs 23 and verse 23 says, "To buy truth and do not sell it, get wisdom and instruction and understanding." And I believe that I speak for the entirety of this local church when I say that this is our goal, to buy or to come to this truth and thereby gain the wisdom and understanding that it provides. But sometimes when we are involved in a spiritual discussion with one another or with perhaps someone else outside of this local assembly, sometimes we come to a different opinion about how some passage or some principle should be interpreted. And sometimes when this occurs, both parties are diligent to get past the difference and to continue studying with one another and discussing the difference with the goal of unity in mind. And this is an admirable cause and one which the Bible affirms, and it is an attitude all of those should have who call upon the name of the Lord. But then other times, one or more parties will attempt to end the debate. And sometimes you'll hear comments like, "Well, we'll just have to agree to disagree," or maybe more common, "That's just your interpretation." And so what I want to do this morning is I want to talk about that phrase, "That's just your interpretation." I want to talk about that statement by answering the question of why it is that so many people do interpret the Bible so differently. I don't believe that there is just one reason that this is the case. I believe that there are many. But in recognizing what the reasons are and why it happens, perhaps we can help others in their study of God's Word. But even more than that, understanding why there are different interpretations will allow us to help ourselves in our own personal understanding of the Bible. I'd ask as we begin that you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. The first thing that we need to mention as far as why there are so many different interpretations in the Bible is that within the Bible, there are some difficult things to understand. And that's why there are sometimes different interpretations. Peter addresses this subject in his second epistle as it pertains to the Apostle Paul and some of the epistles that he had written. In 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 14, we read, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction." So Peter, while acknowledging that we should listen to Paul's instructions that are within the letters that he had written, admitted that there were some things that Paul had written that were hard to understand. In fact, this is not just limited to some of Paul's epistles, but extends to other parts of God's Word as well. Some things in God's Word are just harder to understand. We have certain of those things found in books like Daniel and Ezekiel, Zechariah, the book of Romans, and even Revelation that present certain difficulties in interpreting and rightly dividing what is being said. And because of this and other reasons, it has led to a wide variety of interpretations and understanding regarding some of the things that are taught. But what I want you to notice is that Peter doesn't say some of these things are impossible to understand. He just said that some of them are hard to understand. And to get to the point where they are not hard, sometimes we have to take a step back and we have to learn some fundamentals and some basics. I remember one time years ago I had baptized a guy that I'd been studying with, and he was just on fire for the Lord. And we had been studying for a while, but then when he was baptized, we got together again to study, because you have to continue to study even after you obey the gospel and gain the understanding that God has provided for us. But I remember the first time that we sat down after he had been converted, and already had in my mind what we needed to study to kind of keep him going in the right direction. Immediately when he sat down, he said, "I want to study the book of Revelation." He's like, "I want to study this. I got to know what this book means." And I remember saying, "Whoa, horsey, you know, slow down. You know, there's a time for Revelation, and it's not now." Revelation is just one of those books. It's hard to understand, but he was like intense about it. He was just like, "No, I got to study this. I've been, you know, hearing about it on the Discovery Channel, on the History Channel, and we got to jump into this right now." And I had to kind of calm him down and say, "No, you know, we're going to get to that, but there's some fundamentals and there's some basics first that you need to understand." See, Revelation is hard. It's the calculus of the Bible, I like to say. And you can't master calculus until you understand trigonometry, and you can't understand trigonometry until you have down geometry and algebra, and you can't even attempt algebra until you know how to add, subtract, multiply, and divide. You can't understand the harder things of the Bible until you master the fundamentals first. But see, not doing so leads to the very thing that Peter said in 2 Peter 3. It leads to the Bible being distorted. And he said that in 2 Peter 3. He said, "Who they distort, it's distorted by the untaught and by the unstable." And brethren, that's why we have so many false doctrines today, because people want to jump into to topics and the principles and the subjects that they're not ready to understand and they're not ready to handle. But rather than admit it, they give their own take on it and lead themselves astray as well as others by getting into concepts that they can't understand, and thereby teaching concepts that are foreign to God's Word. If we attempt to swim a mile and we don't even know how to tread water, we're going to drown. And if we try to run a marathon but we haven't even completed a 5K, we're going to cramp. And if we attempt to diagnose a difficult part of Scripture before mastering the basics, we can hurt ourselves spiritually and we can hurt others. And so we have to be careful. But what is encouraging is that Peter does acknowledge that though they are hard, they can be understood. And the fact that he says that only some things are hard to understand means that the rest of the Bible is not hard to understand. Most of the Bible, in fact, I would say 95% of the Bible is very straightforward and is very easy to understand for those who have a heart for learning and a heart for understanding God's will. And we praise God for that, that He's not the author of confusion, but is a God that has made a path before those who have a clear conscience and a good and honest heart. And so that's one of the reasons why we have different interpretations, because there are some difficult things in the Bible that people that are untaught can distort. But that leads us to the second reason why I believe that there are different interpretations of the Scripture, and that is because there are many different hearts interpreting it. Look in Matthew 16, Matthew chapter 16. For every disposition of heart that there is in this world, you will find an interpretation. And unfortunately, that will always be the case. Jesus said a very fundamental thing for us Christians in Matthew 16 and in verse 24. He said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, this verse isn't hard to understand, is it? It's not hard to understand, it's hard to do. It's not hard to understand. Denying ourselves, though, is one of those easier said than done principles. And I suggest to you that not doing, as Jesus said to do here in Matthew 16:24, is what leads to the many different attitudes and the many different hearts that produce different interpretations. And so many people will study the Bible with preconceived beliefs, biases, presuppositions about how things are and the way that things should be. And rather than letting God's Word guide them into all truth, what people will sometimes do is attempt to guide God's Word into what they believe and what they believe to be the truth, instead of denying self and letting the Word of God transform them. There are many examples of this. If I am a homosexual, and I want to attempt to justify my own lifestyle in my own heart, then I won't go to the truth of the Bible for the truth about homosexuality. I'll go to the truth of the Bible for a lie. And so now King David had an affair with his friend Jonathan. Now Ruth and Naomi are more than just mother and daughter-in-law. A few years ago, Elton John even came out and went as far as to say that Jesus himself was a happy gay man. That's what Elton John said. As blasphemous as that is, that's what he thought. That's what he wanted to believe to justify his own lifestyle. You see, people like him see what they want to see and not what God has revealed. And if in my heart all I want to do is be wealthy in this life, and if all I want to do is gain every material thing that I can get my hand on, then to me the Bible has become a personal piggy bank. The Bible has become this how-to book of wealth and prosperity that as long as I live in faith that the money should just come in, it should just pour in my life. And many televangelists are sitting on a huge chunk of change because they promote this theory. They promote this principle that they believe is in the Bible, and thereby they gain wealth themselves. These are just two examples of literally hundreds and thousands, tens of thousands of different interpretations about things, all designed not to transform my life to God's will and to God's Word, but to attempt to make God's Word be transformed to me and what I want. See, approaching God's Word with the right attitude, with an honest heart, is imperative if we're going to be what He wants us to be and we're going to do what He wants us to do. I have to have the approach to God's Word. I have to come to it with the mindset of I am a sinner. I am often wrong. I make mistakes. I let my feelings get the best of me and godly principle more often than not. And so I need to be careful when I'm reading that I don't let ungodly feelings cause me to see things that are not there. And this takes the utmost self-evaluation. It takes the utmost honesty and humility about oneself. It takes an absolute denying of oneself, as Jesus said in Matthew 16:24. You know, back to Peter's epistle in 2 Peter 3 that we read. Notice that he doesn't just say that it's the untaught that distort things, but that he also mentions the unstable. Unstable people distort the Bible. If you have angry feelings, if you have bitterness, if you have malice, if you have arrogance, and a whole host of negatively charged feelings and attitudes, then it can blind you to the simplest of spiritual realities if we let those lusts of the flesh fester within us. Have you ever had somebody say something about you that wasn't true before? Maybe somebody had some opinion about you, pointed a finger at you, said something, and you thought to yourself, well, that's not true. I've had that a few times happen to me. I do preach the gospel, so it comes with it. But I thought, you know, having things said about me before that I knew weren't true, and thinking, you know, perception does work both ways, doesn't it? Perception is one of those things that you don't just give off, but sometimes it's created in the minds of people who are allowing negative feelings to take over their perception about life and about the world and about people. Perception works both ways, and if I allow myself to become blind because of angry, bitter feelings or malice or arrogance or pride, that it can affect the whole way that I see the world around it and everybody that contains. And if you understand that principle, then imagine what that can do as it comes to a study of God's Word. If I don't approach it with humility, if I don't approach it with letting it change me and it guide me and it transform me, how it can affect my interpretations of the Bible. But this is hard. It's hard to do because we live in a world where the media teaches people to trust their feelings and to trust whatever their heart tells them. You know, I'm going to give something away here. I'm not a sci-fi nerd by any stretch of the imagination, but I do enjoy movies like Star Wars and Lord of the Rings and things of that nature. Have you ever noticed in Star Wars when Obi-Wan Kenobi is trying to train Luke in the ways of the Force? You ever notice that what he says to him is, Luke, search your feelings? That he said that? And I was watching Lord of the Rings whenever it was that I was watching it, and I remember one of the characters in there asked Gandalf in Lord of the Rings, he said, do you think Frodo is still alive? And Gandalf's response was, my heart tells me that Frodo is still alive. And again, listen, I'm not a sci-fi nerd, you know, I promise, but most of us have probably seen these movies and probably love to watch them. But you know what I'm talking about. That's what the media is wanting to try to get out there. It's wanting to get out there that if we're going to come to truth, if we're going to come to reality, that we have to let our heart guide us. So we have to let our feelings guide us. I've even heard Christians counsel other young Christians on whether they should marry a certain person by saying, what does your heart tell you? Or they'll tell, you just have to follow your heart. Young people, listen to me, don't follow your heart, follow your brain when it comes to who you're going to marry. Your heart's going to deceive you. There's a reason why the phrase, love is blind, came about. Because it is. And if all you're doing when you're infatuated and you're like, oh, I love them, you know, and all that, is search your feelings and search your heart, then it's going to lead you exactly where you want to go. And what we have to try to tell ourselves and tell young people, particularly as you're thinking about marriage, is use your brain. Use those methods of reasoning and interpretation that God has told you or taught you. See, it's all fun and games and it's all entertainment until people take the lies that Hollywood and the media serves and tries to apply it to God's Word. And then we get into a whole mess of trouble, and that's how we get so many different interpretations. The heart is so corruptible, and it can lead us astray. But God would have us to use our minds, to use common sense, and approach His Word with the absolute utmost honesty and with humility. So there's many interpretations because of the many different hearts that are interpreting it. Sometimes wrong interpretations, though, aren't just about attitude. Sometimes it's just a lack of training. Look in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Sometimes it's just a lack of training. You can be on fire for the Lord. You can desire to know right and to influence others, but in your zeal you can make mistakes because you haven't found the proper balance between zeal and knowledge. Paul mentions in Romans 10, beginning in verse 1, he said, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, testifying about the Jews. He says, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance to knowledge." Knowledge is imperative to developing a right interpretation about Scripture. I love 2 Peter 1 in verse 5 when Peter goes on that enumeration talking about add to your faith this and add to your faith that. He says, "Now for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge." Knowledge. Now, knowledge isn't just important because it contains facts. It's important because it helps me to understand the proper balance of God's Word. I remember a long time ago before I was a Christian, I think I was like 21 or 22 years old, I had just begun getting interested in the Bible. And I remember the first Bible that I ever bought was in a dollar store. I bought a Bible for a dollar and I still own it. And I remember, you know, because I knew nothing about the Bible. I had no idea who Moses was, Abraham, any of these guys. They were all new to me. And I remember, but I've got to learn the Bible. And so over the course of one weekend, I read Genesis through Joshua. And that was it. I knew nothing else about the Bible. And I went into work Monday, and I started talking to a coworker of mine who went to some church, and he knew a little bit about the Bible. And I remember telling him, "Something is wrong with all the churches. Nobody's offering animal sacrifices." That's what I told him. I said, "Something's going on, and we've got to do something about it." And it's funny kind of thinking back on those times, just, you know, how ignorant I was. I mean, I understood animal sacrifices. It's not just the fact that I didn't have knowledge about animal sacrifice. I picked it up pretty quick, so much to the point I was just like, "What are all these churches doing? They're not doing anything like this." But I remember the guy kind of smiled at me, and he said, "Ryan," he's like, "wait a minute, slow down." He's like, "You just read the first six books of the Bible. You don't have it all down yet. Six down, 60 to go." And he said, "You need to go and you need to read a little bit of the New Testament." He pointed me to a couple of the Gospels, and I think the First and Second Peter, and a couple of books like that. And I went and read them, and then I finally understood, I missed it. You know, I missed it. I didn't have that kind of balance that I needed. See, the issue isn't so much about just I didn't have knowledge. I understood God's sacrificial system after just reading about it one weekend, even if I didn't understand it to its depths and the shadow that it was to represent. But the issue was I didn't have a balanced knowledge, and I didn't have the full picture. In Acts chapter 18, if you turn there, we find people in these situations sometimes in Scripture and how others went about trying to correct the problem. In Acts chapter 18, we find a very devoted and sincere, eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures, instructed in the ways of the Lord. His name was Apollos. And he had some issues with having a balanced knowledge of God's Word as well. And we read about his story in Acts 18, beginning in verse 24. We read that a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. See? He had knowledge, he was mighty in the Scriptures, fervent, eloquent, he had all these great attributes we wish he had, but he was only acquainted with the baptism of John. That was it. His knowledge wasn't complete, it was incomplete. He wasn't exactly where he needed to be, and so what he needed was he needed somebody to come to him and explain the way of the Lord to him more accurately. And kudos to him when Aquila and Priscilla pulled him aside and taught him things about God more accurately, that he had the right attitude about it. And he learned and he filled those gaps in his knowledge that he needed filled so that he could go about and do great things in the name of the Lord. See, a person with the right attitude can interpret God's Word more accurately when someone tries to point out where they're mistaken in their knowledge. If you have a good attitude, you can correct misinterpretations. Another familiar story to us is in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, here we read about the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading the book of Isaiah. And we read about his story beginning in verse 26 of Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 26, we read that an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join his chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation, for his life is removed from the earth?" The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else?" And then Peter opened his mouth, and beginning from this Scripture he preached Jesus to him. The Ethiopian eunuch had so much going for him. He was interested in God's Word. He studied. He wanted to learn. But like Apollos, he was at the point where he didn't understand some of the things that he was reading. And so when Philip came to him and offered his guidance, the eunuch let him explain the Scriptures to him. He listened to him. And then if we were to keep reading, we learned that he obeyed the gospel. You see, sometimes we're just not as far along in our knowledge, and we need someone to guide us. And we need to have good and honest hearts to let these people guide us when they attempt to do so. Guidance isn't just so much about telling us what is true as much as it is about lighting the path. And every person, everybody at some point in their life needs a person with more knowledge to light that path for them. And then finally, there's some misinterpretations. It's not so much due to a lack of knowledge as much as it is a lack of knowledge that is self-inflicted because we've had time to mature, but we're not sticking to a healthy diet. Look in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. The Hebrew Christians had a problem where they were becoming discouraged and they were in danger of giving up on Christ and going back to depending on the law of Moses. And the Hebrew writer is using this letter to encourage them to stand firm in their faith by explaining that Jesus Christ is superior to the law of Moses and really anything that they could ever go back to. And in chapter 5, he's explaining about the superiority of Christ over the Levitical priesthood and how Christ's priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek's priesthood. But they're not mature enough to understand that connection as they should be. And so he says this in Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 11, concerning Melchizedek. "Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern between good and evil." See, they weren't trained. They were immature. They were feeding on the milk and not on the meat. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Corinthians had a similar problem. They were racked with division at the Corinthian church. And because of this, there were a variety of interpretations that were existing at the Corinthian church. Anytime you have a church where people are not diligently seeking to grow, but they're floundering, and any time they're immersed in the deeds of the flesh and not the Spirit, there's always going to be division. There's never going to be unity. But look what he says to the Corinthians beginning in chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. He says to them, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men?" You see, in both instances, with the Hebrew Christians and the Corinthian Christians, there was immaturity. There were deeds of the flesh, a lack of endurance, and because of that, they could not receive the teaching that was solid food. Why do babies have to drink milk, and why can't they handle solid food? Well, besides the fact that they don't have any teeth yet, the truth is that their digestive systems aren't developed to handle it, and that's why. In John 16 and verse 12, when Jesus is dealing with the apostles in John 16 and verse 12, he says to them, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now," which was why he was going to send them the Holy Spirit when the time was right to fill in those gaps in their knowledge so that they could present Scripture to the rest of the world. Until we begin to grow, there are certain teachings that we are not going to be able to handle. Certain teachings that, though true, won't settle with us, even to the point where we'll want to spew them out or we'll attack the messenger. But why are subjects like modesty or subjects like marriage, divorce, and remarriage or even subjects like baptism so difficult for people to handle? And why is there so much anger over the preaching of God's truth concerning certain subjects? Why is that the case? Because spiritually immature people often cannot handle these subjects. And when immaturity is the reason, we interpret things differently. You know, studying God's Word is like exercising the Spirit to give us the ability to discern between the spiritual and the unspiritual. Larry and I use these illustrations all the time from the pulpit about running and lifting weights, but lifting weights helps you to handle heavier weights. And running every day prepares us for cross country. Studying Scripture prepares us more and more for everyday life and gives us the ability of discernment to discern doctrines sometimes that are harder to understand. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:15, to be diligent, to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not have to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so we must all ask ourselves, are we growing or are we retrogressing? Because there is no middle ground. You are either growing or you're dying. And the key to properly handling and interpreting God's Word is the sheer determination to grow stronger in faith and to grow stronger in His world and to diligently preserve the unity of the faith. Well, I want to give you three quick solutions for this problem of different interpretation. I want to just give you three quick solutions, and then the lesson is going to be yours. First of all, if we're going to all interpret Scripture the same, then we must press for it. We must press for unity. Look in John 17. John chapter 17. We need to remind our friends, and we need to remind ourselves that if we truly want to honor Jesus Christ, which I know that we all do, but if we truly do, we will honor the request that He made in His prayer on the night that He was betrayed. And that request in His prayer was for unity. In John 17 and verse 20, He says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me." That was one of our Lord's dying wishes, that unity be maintained between all who believe in Him, no matter what the cost. Because even Jesus recognized that doing or that not doing so affects even the belief of others in the world. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, we read that there is one body. Ephesians 4, verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were all called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. There's only one of all of these things. And the degree to which we honor this fact is the degree to which we honor our Savior and His plan for unity. And people need to be reminded of this, and we need to be reminded of this. We need to be reminded that we need to endeavor with all of our heart to be unified, because that is the key to properly interpreting Scripture. Secondly, our attitude is heavily, heavily involved. back at Ephesians chapter 4, before even talking about these seven ones, even Paul acknowledged that there has to be the right attitude present before we come to the unity of the faith. He says in verse 1 of Ephesians 4, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And then notice what he says, "with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." To counter ungodly attitudes, we must practice godly attitudes that lead to unity. Diligence, humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and above all, we must love, love, and love some more. And when these attitudes are not present, we can blind ourselves and we can hinder our growth. When these attitudes are ours, it can go a long way into creating the kind of unity that Christ so longs for. And then finally, and on the surface, this is going to kind of sound self-defeating, but sometimes unity is just not possible with some people. And if that is the case, you have to let it go. Not everybody wants to honor Christ. Not everyone desires these godly attitudes. And when that is the case, unity is not possible and different interpretations will remain. And so they do remain even to this day. And when we've done everything that we can do to come to the unity of the faith, and others won't do their part, after much patience, sometimes we just need to let it go. God will judge between men on that great day of judgment, and men's hearts will be revealed, and the wheat will be separated from the chaff. But you do your part. You do your part and fight for unity and honor the Savior who gave His life to you, our Lord Jesus Christ. And if no one in this world, if the entire world doesn't fight for unity, but you are found fighting for unity, then you fight it and you fight it alone. And let this church, though, always be doing this. Let this church always be found honoring Christ's will for unity. Let us always be found with those attitudes that prompt unity, honoring our Lord and Savior who died for us. I hope this lesson was encouraging and was instructing to you. Certainly, we know that we have a fight on our hands. That's why he says be diligent to do it. If it wasn't a fight, we wouldn't have to be diligent, would we? It's difficult. But let us always be found honoring our Lord, always be found honoring the prayer that He gave for unity. Let us always do our part to obtain it to the best of our ability. If you are here this morning and you're not a Christian and you believe in Jesus, that He died for you, that He was raised from the dead, and you're willing to repent of your sins and to confess in His name, we can baptize you here this morning for the forgiveness of your sins. It will be the best decision that you ever made in your life, a decision that will prompt the celebration of the angels in heaven and all those who are here that have done so before you. And we'll lift your hands and encourage you in any way that we can in your walk thereafter. And if you are a Christian this morning, perhaps you've fallen short. Perhaps you've been one of these people we've talked about this morning that hasn't pressed for unity as hard as perhaps that you needed to. And then there's always hope to resolve yourself to do so this morning, beginning now, to press for unity, to not be ashamed, to continue to study with your friends and to develop the attitudes that are required to do so. If there's anything that you need from us, whether it be a confession of sin or any help from us, our prayers, we're here for you to help you get to heaven as much as we want to get to heaven. Whatever your need is, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.